All right, please turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm starting a series, which will be every Sunday I get to preach. It's not a book series like when I went through the book of Ruth, but it's a series based out of the four names given to the Lord Jesus Christ in God's promise of hope from Isaiah 9. And I'm going to take one each time. That's my plan as of now. We'll come to the first one this morning. And if you notice, I've called this God's great gift, Wonderful Counselor. We all need hope. Without hope, people going through troubles, problems, pain, whatever, become more discouraged, more frustrated, more in despair, and eventually they just give up. And the people in Isaiah's day needed hope. They were going through very rough times, as we'll see briefly as we introduce the verses. But they needed hope, and we need hope. All of us here need hope. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, please. So stand for your reading of God's Word, and then we'll have silent prayer. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And then we go down to verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now let's have silent prayer. And pray first of all for yourself, because after God, you are the most important person here as far as you're concerned. So you pray for yourself first. Speak to my heart, Lord. Pray for the people around you, because you never know what they're suffering through, what they're struggling with inside. Maybe nobody knows but God himself, but you're praying to God for them. And then please pray for me, because I always need help. I'm very frail. I don't mean I'm in bad shape, but I'm frail, and I always need the Lord's help when I preach. And so that's it. We'll have silent prayer, and then I will lead us. Great Shepherd of the sheep, we pray you would feed us this morning. You know the need of each person here, young or old. And through the Holy Spirit, we pray you to apply that part of the message according to each person, to each sheep. Thank you that in Christianity there is hope. Well, we know outside of Christianity there is no basis for hope. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the first part deals with the condition of the people back when this promise was given. Secondly, we're going to look at hopes, words of hope for these people, and then we're going to look at God's great gift, and we're going to look at the one first characteristic, Wonderful Counselor, and see what it means in today's world. All right, the condition of the people. You see, it was a very rough time. They were in gloom. They were in distress. They were in misery. They're described as walking in darkness. Now, believe me, a lot of this sounds like our current time. Outside of the few exciting changes that have gone recently, our society sounds like what's described here. They were walking in darkness. Their lives were being lived out in an atmosphere of death and darkness and misery and unbelief. And that was the set. Now, how did they get... Let me see, I've jumped. Well, I know that's coming later. I'll start with the darkness. Excuse me. My mind is thinking ahead, but I've got to go back. What does darkness symbolize? All right. Now, here are some things that darkness symbolizes, the days in which they live. It symbolizes ignorance. There was massive blindness to truth. Secondly, it indicates sin. Thirdly, it indicates superstition. People would believe anything but the truth. And that's like our day, too. People believe anything. The weirdest astrological thing, they'll believe it, but they don't want to believe God's word. Sexual perversion was increasing on every side. Social disintegration, dysfunctional families, dysfunctional people, dysfunctional friendships. Spiritual error, people believe what was made up in their own minds rather than the truth. Misery and distress. This is a biblical picture of the darkness of unbelievers and unbelieving society. That's what this is. It's a description. Walking in darkness. An unbelieving society. Hopelessness. Dreams have been shattered. And the empty wells of this world are not providing any refreshment. Now, that's the picture. Now you say, how did they get there? And that's what I was jumping ahead to get into. How did they get there? Very simply, God had chastised, disciplined Zebulun and Naphtali. He humbled them. He brought judgment on them. And what happened was the Assyrian army in 722 came in, and the first territory they ravaged were these two territories. It's part of Galilee, what we know in the New Testament of Galilee. They went through the horrible treatment by the Assyrian army. God had humbled them. And see, he brings judgment. He brings judgment on nations that depart from him. You can only go on so long. And I'm not a doom and gloom person, but that is the truth. You can study it through history. Judgment will come, either revival or judgment. Either our country turns around or we face judgment. And these people had gone through God's judgment. All right, now there's hope for the people. God's words of hope. Now, are you listening? Are you listening? I want you to hear it. What he's saying to these people is there's a new day coming. Darkness will not always prevail. That's what he's saying to them. It was a new, and we can take the same promises, but this was the setting at that time. There would be no more gloom for them. And the section of the country that suffered the most would be honored first by the Lord. God would honor the place to suffer the most. Galilee of the Gentiles. And so Gentiles have hope too, not just the Jewish people who were suffering here, but Gentiles would have hope. This was the area of Galilee. What was Galilee? The Savior's childhood home. The main part of the Lord's ministry was in Galilee. And according to Matthew 4, 13 through 16, it applies these verses to Jesus Christ. 700 years before Christ was born, approximately, 700 years, these words of hope were given that that territory would see a great light. And the light is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. He came. And he brought the light of the gospel of salvation through grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to the people who lived in Galilee. Now think about it. We can't stay back there. But they were going through all these horrible times. The Lord said, look, there's hope. Here are the words. Something's coming. And I'm going to be giving a child that will be the answer. So the other thing, it's he promised them in verse 5, is war would eventually end. All the accoutrements of war, the weapons of war, the clothing of war would be burned, and wars would end. So right away the question comes to their minds, who could do this? Who will do this? I mean, that's hard to imagine. Just in our day, even try to imagine the end of war, which the Bible clearly declares. War will be gone. Weapons will be gone. Nuclear weapons, rifles, machine guns. Who could and who would do this? And that leads to the third major point, the gift of hope, God's great gift of hope. And who is it to us? to us a child is born. Now, in context, that's the Jewish people. But remember, that applies to us too. The Son was born to us. All right? A child is born. This portrays the human nature of Christ. A child is born. He was born as a baby. He came into this world in the normal way. Just think if his mother had aborted him, and I don't want to major on that. I mean, that couldn't happen, obviously, but that's what you're talking about. He was born a normal way, and remember what St. Francis said, if you remember the Christmas message, when St. Francis set up the living manger scene, he pointed to the baby in the manger and said, "Behold your God." And that's what we're to see when we see the manger, the God-man. Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity. And he grew up being tempted in every way that we are tempted. I can't major on that either. I never get the message done. But he suffered every kind of temptation that we suffer. Every kind. And that you can expand that out. Lord, and he, without sin, he didn't sin. And he didn't die as a victim. Remember one of the articles on the Greenville editorial page? On Christmas Day, by the way, I wrote a letter to the editor and they wouldn't print it for whatever reason. I've been very frustrated because we had, on that page on Christmas Day, there were on both sides of the editorial cartoon two men questioning the reality of Christianity. And down the bottom, and I used for political purposes, he came as a victim. He did not come as a victim. He did not die as a victim. He came to lay down his life to save us from our sins, to save all those who by his grace would trust in him. And then by Wednesday, which I haven't seen you since that Wednesday, a woman wrote an article where she questioned. It doesn't matter to me whether it's parable or, you know, that kind of stuff. So I wrote a letter saying the truth. It's so sad the Greenville News used to have the scripture passages on Christmas Day on the editorial page. But anyway, they didn't print it, and it's frustrated me to no end, because I every day have things I want to say. And I better not get off on this, because I've got to get to the main point. But write letters to the editor. That's something you can do as Christians. The liberals do it all the time. They suggest rotten things in letters to the editor. Why shouldn't we be doing it? Let me encourage you to do it, right? Think about it, write a letter, take an issue, and write a letter. All right, now, anyway, back to this. That's the humanity of Christ. He came to pay for the sins of all those who believe in him. And anytime you look at the manger, you ought to see the shadow of the cross. So to us, a child is born. That's the human nature of Christ. A son is given. That's the God, the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not born. As the Son of God, he was given, because he was pre-existent, the second person of the Trinity. He always was God's Son, even though some evangelicals have got into a debate about that, where he was always, but he was always God's Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he was given. He was not born, he was in the sense, it wasn't, doesn't use the word born. He was given to be our Savior. He took upon himself a human nature, yet without sin, and was made in the likeness of man. What do we know? God gave his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm going to get to it in a future message. But he was also born to be a ruler, and the government would be on his shoulders. See, governments we've been under have been on our shoulders. All governments, basically, to varying degrees. But he's going to carry us on his shoulders. Anyway, that will come in one of the future messages. Now, the character of the gift, the Messiah. The gift is the Messiah, the Christ. The character, his character is portrayed in what he will be called. Do you remember from previous sermons that names mean something in the Bible? Names point to reality of the person. They point to the character of the person. That's why it's so important that parents name their children wisely, as it points to character. And the names of the Lord Jesus Christ portray his character. And we're going to look at the first one today and what it has to do with us, because this is very relevant to us. Wonderful Counselor. I don't think you split, some old translations split wonderful from counselor. His name should, but actually it's wonderful counselor. And that is the first characteristic of the gift we're going to look at. Now, his character is shown as a wonderful character in his actions, two ways in his actions. He has the words of eternal life. His wisdom is shown in that. He came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And our wonderful counselor had the wisdom to design the plan of salvation that saved us by dying. Would you have thought of that? That's the wonderful counselor and his wisdom. And I watched the inauguration. In fact, I probably invested a day watching all the events of the inauguration. And I even watched the prayer service, the interfaith prayer service, which I despise the thought of. I mean, having all these other religions pray, which I don't think they really can pray, not to the living God. But I got watching the introduction to it when they sat down and everything. And it was amazing how many times the name of Jesus Christ was mentioned in that service. Over and over and over by the Christians. All the false religions except one, as far as I could tell, was in foreign languages. So that means nobody could be influenced by what they were saying. I mean, I was enjoying this, and the one thing they clapped for, Melania, stood up when they finished singing, How Great Thou Art. Did you see that? She stood up, and everybody followed her when she stood up. And that was the only thing they clapped for. But Jesus Christ, even said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That was read with all these people watching, with all these false religions involved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And my dear friends, that's our great counselor, our wonderful counselor came, and that's what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. That's really important. That none of these other ways will ever, because there's no way for them to deal with your sins. Do you realize that? Every false religion has no way to deal with sins. And that's what you bring the person back to. If you're talking, you don't attack them. You love them. You reach out to them. But you show them, how are your sins going to be dealt with? You're going to have to pay for them because you have no way for sins to be paid. That's what's amazing about our wonderful counselor. And also, he was wise in what he taught people when he was on earth. He is the great prophet of the church. And this is something I wrote well in my notes about. He always knew just the right thing to say to people. Wouldn't that be nice? How many times you said, I don't know how to, this person just had a close death. I'm not sure what I should say. I don't want to upset them. And it's easy to upset people sometimes when it's around a death. But Jesus always knew, as the wonderful counselor, the exact right thing to say to every kind of person he dealt with in every situation. So in the words he taught of salvation and in dealing with people and their problems, he is the great prophet of the church. Now those are ways his wonderful counselor nature are seen in what he did. Now we're going to look at his wonderful situation in what he does, now in himself. Would you like to have a counselor who knows everything? Now, that's my question for you. Would you like to have a counselor who knows everything? Jesus Christ is that counselor. He never asks anyone for advice. What counselor have you ever known that wouldn't have to ask? If they didn't ask for advice, they've got a problem, because we all need advice. But Jesus never needed advice. He knows everything about everything. He knows everything about you, my dear friend, young or old. He knows everything about you. He knows your strengths and your weaknesses. He knows your fears. He knows the doubts that you have on the inside. He knows your strengths. He knows your struggles you're going through. He knows your feelings. He knows what you're afraid of. He's a wonderful counselor who knows you exceptionally well. He even knows things about you that you don't know about you. Now you think about that, because the Bible talks about secret sins, and they can be secret from other people, but they also can be secret from us. We may sin and we don't realize we've sinned. But see, God takes care of all those sins. But I mean, this is it. He really understands you. Now, do you understand? He is the one, the wonderful, who really understands you. You say, well, human beings around me don't understand me. And that's true a lot of times. People around Jesus didn't understand him. Remember that? His disciples really didn't fully understand him. But Jesus Christ fully understands you, the wonderful counselor. And that should be comforting. It also can be challenging, but it can be comforting. Now, the problem is, in our day and every day, people turn to something else rather than the wonderful counselor. They get self-help books. By the way, I'm not against self-help books. There's a great Christian one out there, and there are others, probably more than one. But they turn to that rather than to the wonderful counselor a lot of times. Or they turn to a psychologist. Or they turn to a psychiatrist. Or they turn to an astrologist. Or they go to some of these people who claim to be able to tell your future with magic balls and all that stuff. You see them. Or they turn to false religious teachers. Sad to say, for answers. Now, I want to state clearly so you understand that I am not against the use of a psychiatrist if medicine is needed. So don't take this as an attack, what I'm as attacking all psychiatrists or psychologists. Because there are times when I can't prescribe, I can counsel people, but I can't prescribe medicine if they need medicine, and some people need medicine. And I think we're too medicined up in America. People are treating the symptoms by giving them medicine a lot of times. But there are some people who genuinely need medicine, and it's okay. But the sad thing is, the psychology as a field is atheistic. Do you realize that? Psychology as a field, when I find young people say, what are you going to major in college? Well, I'm going to major in psychology. And I say, okay, let me put a caution in for you. You're going to be studying an atheistic field. They do not bring God when you study psychology and psychiatry. They study people as rats. The rat will do this in this maze. They study people as dogs. You ring the bell, and the dog has saliva come. Seriously, the field of psychology and psychiatry itself is atheistic at its core, and you may learn about problems, but you're not going to get answers to those problems. Now, please understand what I'm saying. Sometimes Christian counselors have been too influenced by psychology and psychiatry. Now, I taught the graduate counseling course when I taught graduate school. And I had to decide what from psychology a Christian could legitimately use. And I don't have time to get into that this morning. There are some things that Christians can use that are not contrary to Christianity. But I'm afraid a lot of Christian counselors have been too influenced by psychology and psychiatry. For example, a counselor who would teach the person to take a pillow and punch it. Look at you're upset with your boss? Then take a pillow, picture his face on that pillow, and punch that pillow. Now, you may want to do that, but that is not a Christian approach to solving a problem with a person. Or, how about writing hate letters? There have been Christian counselors who suggested you're upset with somebody. You sit down, you write a hate letter to them, and then you tear it up and throw it away. My dear friends, that is sin. Hatred is sin. We're not to hate people. And that is not a Christian way of dealing with a problem if you have a problem with an attitude toward a person. I mean, this goes on and on. I'm going to give you an actual case. A Christian counselor broadcast and advised a woman who called and said she had a problem with impulsive sexual immorality for years. All right? She would need, and this is what she was told on a Christian program, she was told she would need years of therapy to overcome this situation. Years of therapy. The counselor made her a victim by blaming her parents, told her she should find a church that would be tolerant while she worked her way out of it. Now, I don't think this is the church, right? If we have something like that, you're going to be tolerant while they work their way out of it. What does Jesus say, the wonderful counselor? He says, flee, youthful lust. Run! Stop it cold turkey. And they may struggle, and they do have struggle, and you help people with their problems, they have struggle. But to say they need years of counseling to believe their parents are responsible, to claim you just got to let them keep doing it and doing it and doing it, it's totally contrary to what the wonderful counselor says. Okay? Now, that's that. Now, this wonderful counselor has given us this book, his love letter. This is from Genesis to Revelation. It says, I love you, I love you, I love you. This book tells us how to be saved, and it also tells us how to live the Christian life daily, how to live a daily life. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I want audible answers. What is the best book on marriage? Yes, I didn't want to. At least you got the right answer when you blurted out, Steve. This is the best book on marriage. Now, there are good Christian books. I'm not against books. I have thousands of, literally, thousands of them. What is the best book on parenting? This is the best book on parenting from the wonderful counselor. What is the best book on friendship and what a friend should be like? This is the best book. What is the best book on learning where you came from? Creation, this book. We didn't come from the apes. We didn't come from some little thing that somebody developed, came out of somewhere, and through by accident all these years came. It just makes pieces of dirt that somehow got life. We're not that. We're made in the image of God. We're worth more than the whole world put together, because Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But where do you learn that? You learn that here from the wonderful counselor. What is the best book on daily living and how to solve daily problems? This is the best book. You say, well, it deals with problems. It deals with all kinds of problems. It's there, right in the book. How do we learn how to be good wives, to be good husbands, to be good children? It's in here. That's our wonderful counselor. He gave us this wonderful book. Now, we are to examine. Oh, it tells you how to be good church members too, Steve. You might want to use that with people, how to be good church members. But he tells us we're to evaluate everything by this book. 2 Timothy 3:16, well, 15 through 17, if you took the whole passage. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's inspired. And it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be perfect and ready to be what they should be. This book has it. And we are to check everything by it. You're to check what you hear with your ears, what you see with your eyes, what you experience and experience feeling-wise, everything you see, experience, hear, or read, you're to check by this book. Now, my dear friends, you never turn your mind over to anyone or anything. Now, you've heard me say some of these things before because they come through messages everywhere you look. You are to never, and young people hear me, you never turn your mind over to any person or anything other than God's word and God himself. You never take a pastor as your final authority. You never take a teacher as you never take your favorite author. My favorite author is Bunyan, and Pilgrim's Progress is, to me, the greatest human Christian book ever written. But I even found Bunyan made a mistake or two. Not much, but even in my favorite book and favorite author in one sense, I have a lot of favorite authors, actually. But we always have to check them by the Bible. This is your final authority. Books of church order are not your final authority. Books of church order have things in them that are not biblical. That's true. Hope I don't offend anybody. But it's true. And you're to check everything Steve says when he preaches by the Bible. And you're to check everything I say. Now you hear me? Always, doesn't matter whether you like what I say or don't like what I say. You check it by the Bible. When I taught school, university, and grad school, undergrad school, I would say to my students, if you have a question about something I teach, I will let you debate with me, discuss with me. As long as your attitude is okay, I will let you question me. And if I can't back you into the corner with Scripture, then I need to change. And I will change. And I have changed. I have, because someone questioned something I said about a certain verse, and I didn't know the answer at the time. Actually, I didn't know the answer, but when I went back and studied it, it changed my position on something from a student from Clemson asking me a question at a question and answer night. I'm not bragging. It just shows my fallibility. But you'd never turn your... This is the book that keeps your thinking straight in this world. God's love letter has wonderful counsel to keep our thinking straight in a mixed-up world. Young people, you're bombarded on every side, and older people are too. You go out, media, false messages coming in every day. We have false messages coming in print, in sound. They're all around us. How do we keep our thinking straight? By this book. And by the way, we'll keep you sane. Did you know that? If you want about insanity... And I'm not getting into the medical part of it. But this book will keep your thinking straight in a crazy, mixed-up world. Will. It helps you think straight in spite of all the people, whatever anybody's going around you. It will keep you straight. And when's the last time you ever heard anyone say in a television program or something like that, don't have sexual relations until you're married? When's the last time you ever heard that? I cannot tell you the last time I've ever heard that. The best you could hope for now, and that's not good, the best you can hope for is wait until you really love somebody. And you don't even hear that much. They jump in a bed, not a bed, and in a bed, not a bed. How do you get an answer? The answer is Scripture. The answer, you check that by this book. Let me assure you that sex before marriage leads to problems within the marriage. And living together before marriage makes your marriage more likely, statistics show, let alone the Bible, statistics show that you're more likely to get a divorce if you have sex before marriage. People say, well, we're just learning to live together to see where it'll work. Baloney. In Sweden, where people live together for 3 years before marriage, 4 out of 5 marriages break up. Now, see, God's way, and listen carefully to this, God's way is not only the right way, it is also the best way. May I repeat that? I don't know where I got it from years ago. I don't know where I made it up or got it somewhere. It sounds too good for me to come up with it. But God's way is not only the right way, it is the best way. He's not trying to keep people in prison. He's not trying to keep people from having fun. He knows what works and what doesn't work. Because he's the wonderful counselor that presents it as it should be. How am I doing? I've got to keep rolling. I won't be much longer. What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? Now, I have not started teaching on homosexuality. The Bible is very clear that homosexuality is sin. Can there ever be a homosexual marriage? No, there can't be one. I don't care if they legalize and the Supreme Court says it's okay. There will never be a homosexual marriage. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details, but if you just think about it, the things that are required to have a real marriage, like the ability to have children, You can't. That's part of one of the purposes of marriage. There can never be a real marriage in the eyes of God between homosexuals. Can homosexuals change and have normal, happy marriages? And the answer is yes, because I've seen it happen over my years of ministry where people who were involved in homosexuality got their lives straightened out and had normal, happy marriages, contrary to all the scientific baloo out there that you're stuck that way because you were born that way. We don't know all that involves things that happened when kids were young, to them, about them, what they did when they were teens, and all this stuff goes into it. But they weren't born that way. And science has never proved they were born that way. And they can change and have happy marriages. Even one marriage I married a former homosexual who had lived with a man for a number of years. But he eventually found a Christian girl and so forth and so forth. It was the most unusual wedding I ever did because a lot of the people there were present or previous lesbians and homosexuals. Most unusual wedding party I've ever seen. But see, God's word teaches that. Or what about the thought life? And again, I'm going to do it with thought life, I think, one Sunday evening, my Sunday evening things. But commonly people are said, push out the evil thoughts. What I call, that's the push out answer. It doesn't work. You push it out, the thoughts will come back. And they come back even worse. And if you keep doing that, and that's all you do, you can have a nervous breakdown. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches to think good thoughts, Philippians 4:8, in place of the bad thoughts. And usually I use it, what if you're studying for an exam, and it's springtime, and you're a young man, and you're in college, and you're studying, and you've got this girl you're interested in because it's spring and the sap is running in the trees, and you start thinking about her rather than study for your history exam tomorrow. Now, what do? Push her out, push her. No, you don't. You take your history book and you say, pray, Lord, help me. I've got to do this and learn this stuff for tomorrow. The sword's hanging over me. And you look at the book and you concentrate on the book. And for a while, for a couple hours, you can be intensely into studying, and then you'll wander again. You have to take a break and come back. But you do it, even as non-Christians do it, by concentrating on what is good. In God's word, we have heaven, we have Jesus dying for us, and I'll deal with more with that Sunday night. I deal with those things. In choosing a pastor, you need to choose a pastor that preaches a certain way in general, because the wonderful counselor gives preaching as preventative counseling. Did everybody hear that word? Preaching done rightly is preventative counseling. Now, I firmly believe in preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. It's called exposition, expository preaching. And we've gotten more and more away from that in our age. There's less and less of it, if you look for it, where they actually take verses and teach from them. They have topic this, topic that. There are times for topics. But our young people are growing up not really learning the Bible the way they should. And you do preventative counseling when you preach expositionally. So what you need is a pastor that preaches verse by verse in general. He may depart once in a while for other things, but also applies it to everyday life. What does that mean? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And the sad thing is, some pastors teach verse by verse, but they never apply it to everyday life. You go out saying, what does that mean? I'm glad he taught the truth, but what does that mean to me every day? And then you've got people who are all application. You've got pastors who are all application. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. But without the scripture to underlie it. And you need a combination of them both. That's what a pastor should be. You both teach God's word and you apply it so people, when they walk out of church, know what it means to them that week. And see, that's preventive counseling. Now, if you are visiting, you're going to miss this, but I will sum it up very quickly, this part. Preventive counseling. Most of you heard me preach on the book of Ruth, right? Preventive counseling. How are you supposed to influence people for a lifetime? Love them and teach them. And as Boaz spoke words of kindness to Ruth, you remember that? Is this coming back? This is preventive counseling. And what that meant was he spoke to her heart. And the way you influence people is not being orangutan and haranguing people and arguing with them and yelling at them and screaming at them. You influence children, husbands and wives and friends and people you don't even know that well by speaking kind words to their heart. Now, hopefully you've thought about that. That was preventive counseling when I preached that. When I got to the part of Ruth where it said, what is a home to be? What is a marriage to be? Well, some of them were, it's to be a place of rest. Remember that? A place of rest, where you come home from the agonies of the world and you find rest at home. It's a place of safety. Your home is to be a place of safety. It's a place of freedom from fear. Do you remember that from Ruth? A place of freedom from fear. No sexual abuse, no physical abuse, no verbal abuse, no mental abuse. Home and marriage is to be a place of freedom from fear. And it was to be a place of singing. Do you remember that? One of the things is to be as a place of music, of joy, of happiness, and singing. That's preventive counseling. If you were listening when I went through there, you should think, now, is this what I'm trying? I don't do it perfectly. We're short of heaven. We come short. But are we aiming to be things like that? That's preventive counseling. And that's the importance of the right kind of preaching. And I'm not trying to tear down other pastors. I'm just saying this is what I believe it should be in light of Scripture. Okay, that's what I believe. Then the last thing about this is the great encourager. Our wonderful counselor is the great encourager. And who doesn't need encouragement? Is there anybody here, and don't raise your hand, but I don't think there's anybody here who would raise your hand and say, I don't need encouragement. We all need encouragement. All of us need encouragement. Everybody needs encouragement. And the wonderful counselor is a great encourager, and he has promises from the beginning to the end of his word to encourage us. They're there. This is where you should go for encouragement. People can encourage us, yes, but the ultimate encouragement is the wonderful counselor. And when we grow old, as a lady said to me when she was 65 and having a hip replacement, she said, growing old isn't for wimps. And I've quoted her ever since then. Growing old isn't, and it isn't. The more you grow old, your body starts not working as well. You see more sad things. Every decade you live, you see more sad things. But see, encouragement, wisdom for decisions, wisdom in dealing with problems, it's all here from the wonderful counselor. I've got to sum this up in about three sentences. These people were in darkness and misery, but they would see a great light. The baby would come. The baby would be the child born and the son given, and they would have hope, words of hope for today, tomorrow, and forever. Still true. The son that was given, the child that was born, is hope for today, for tomorrow, and forever. Now, the child king, it was unto us. Remember, to us a child is born, a son is given. The child king God is a gift. Have you received him? See, we all have to come to a place where we ourselves receive or reject him. What will you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Have you received him? That is crucial. Not just do you believe the Bible, but have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That's crucial. Now, when I was I don't know what age, 12, I was shy. Charlotte doesn't believe that I was shy. But I went to this meeting. But I went to this meeting where it was an evangelist who spoke to young people. And I was sitting not too far from the front, probably 200, 300 young people, 11, 12, 13, somewhere in that range. And the speaker got up. I don't even know who he was. I don't even remember who he was. And he said, here's a $5 bill. I will give it to somebody. Come and get it. And nobody moved. And I wasn't going to move, as foolish as that was. I wasn't going to move because I was shy. And one kid finally got up and came, and guess what? He got the $5. Now, if someone were standing at, and I mean, I didn't get the $5, obviously. If some were standing up here and saying, I will give you $1 million if you come to the front. And I don't mean like an altar call. I mean, if you come to the front and receive it. Would you come? Jesus Christ offers eternal life and forgiveness of all sins. And yet, people don't come. My dear friend, have you accepted the gift of the child that was born? The son that was given is the wonderful counselor, your personal counselor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each person here. Please let this be a sermon that will be remembered and practiced, an encouragement for people, young and old. Thank you for the young people who are here, Lord. We pray that they would grow up to love and serve you. As they mature, they would still hold their beliefs and their trust. And we pray the Holy Spirit would work in all of our lives to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.